Thank you, sir. Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of Philippians and the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3 for our study in God's Word this morning. You'll find Philippians 3 on page 1259. Page 1259. And that's in the Schofield Reference Bible. But otherwise, we're right after the books of Galatians, then Ephesians, and then Philippians and the third chapter. While you're turning to Philippians 3, I'd like to begin by sharing the story that I heard of a long-winded preacher who was famous for just going on and on and on. And one hot August Sunday morning, he seemed to be really outdoing himself. It looked like he was intent on setting a record for how long he was going to preach. And people were just dying in their seats, but they couldn't doze because he was too loud. Finally, one man in the front row threw a hymnal at the pastor and missed and hit one of the members of the choir, who seemed a little bit stunned, but then he said, "Hit me again, I can still hear him." Well, they say there's a rule of thumb for preachers, and that is, if you haven't struck oil in the first 10 minutes, stop boring. Stop boring for oil if you haven't struck oil in the first 10 minutes. Well, I thought of all this as I looked at Philippians 3 and verse 1. In Philippians 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says these words, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Now that first word, "finally," sounds like Paul's coming to a conclusion, doesn't it? Most of you know that Philippians has 4 chapters. We've only finished 2 chapters. And so halfway through the book, Paul says, "finally." And so those of you who are used to hearing the pastor say, "finally," that doesn't always mean he's done. He could just be halfway through his message. And when he does that, he's being scriptural and he's being Pauline, because that was something that the Apostle Paul did it. It's kind of funny because preachers are sometimes, they're kidded about only working one day a week. And then if they preach too long, it's like, oh, you only work one day a week, and you try to make up for it by preaching longer, and people don't like that. Paul says to be rejoicing in the Lord. We should be rejoicing in all that the Lord has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can do this, it will help you immensely, spiritually speaking. It'll help you to deal with sin in your life. Because if you think about it, what could the devil possibly offer you if you're a joyous Christian, rejoicing in the Lord? What could he offer you? You've already got all the joy you want in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting. As I study the Old Testament, did you know that the people of Israel were never told to rejoice unless they were in the Promised Land? Look with me at Psalm 137. Psalm 137. About the middle of your Bible, you'll find the Psalms. If you're using the Schofield Bible, it's on a page that's kind of spooky. It's on page 666. Page 666 and Psalm 137, verse 1. In Psalm 137, verse 1, we read these words, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion," or Jerusalem. "We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But the psalmist says in verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Isn't that interesting? When the people of Israel were banished to Babylon, they said, we can't be joyous. We can't be happy. Now, that begs the question for you and I. Can you and I be joyous? Can you and I be happy? We're not in our promised land yet, are we? Well, go back to Philippians chapter 2, or 3 there. If you've put your ribbon there, you can get there quickly. And then turn just a couple of pages to your left to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Just two pages to the left of Philippians chapter 3. Or four pages, let's make it. Ephesians chapter 2. In the first couple of verses of Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul talks about how sinful we were. Then look what he says in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you'll notice in verse 6 that it's in the past tense. As far as God is concerned, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's because, well, if you know the book of Romans well, you know that Romans 4 says that we have a God that calls things which be not as though they already were. And so we're not yet seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And yet this verse says we are. That's because as far as God is concerned, it's as good as done. As far as God is concerned, he gave his word that he takes you to heaven if you trust Christ as your Savior. And so as far as he's concerned, it's good as done. That ought to make you feel pretty eternally secure. And that means you can rejoice now. People of Israel couldn't rejoice unless they were in their promised land. When they were out of the promised land, they couldn't rejoice. But you and I can rejoice now because as far as God is concerned, we're as good as there. Look with me at Psalm 33, page 613. Psalm 33, page 613. In the Bible we have there in the seats. While you're turning to Psalm 33, I remember a story about the well-known Bible teacher Martin DeHaan. Seems many years ago he was riding in an airplane, probably a propeller plane. They didn't have jets in his day, I don't think. And they were flying at 20,000 feet. And below him there was a thunderstorm and quite a bit of lightning going on, and Dr. DeHaan got, well, a little nervous, very concerned, as a matter of fact. So he asked the stewardess about it, and she said, you know, lightning never strikes up. It strikes down. And they were above the clouds. And so he was completely safe. And he was able to relax. And if you think about it, if as far as God is concerned, we're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies, we're above all the storm. Nothing's going to get to you in the same way. Here in Psalm 33, we have another reason to rejoice. In verse 1, oh, I got the wrong page. Here, I've been giving you time to get to the right page, and I have the wrong page. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Hey, isn't that what Paul just told us in Philippians 3? Yeah, it is. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the Lord. Another reason that we should rejoice is because it's comely for us to do that. You know what that means. Did you ever hear someone say, oh, Yenny, that dress is very becoming on you? It means it looks nice on you. And that's what God is saying. Rejoice in the Lord because it's comely for us. It looks good on us. It's appropriate for us. Now here in verse 1, notice something else. Notice that he actually kind of defines what rejoicing is. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." He doesn't say, "Rejoice in the Lord, for rejoicing is comely." He's telling you that rejoicing is a form of praise for God. Isn't that a good reason to want to rejoice? Because it brings praise to Almighty God. So far we've got two reasons to rejoice. Number one, we're already seated with Christ and eternally secure. Number two, because it brings praise to God. Now look with me at Proverbs 17. Proverbs chapter 17. That's just the next book over, and the 17th chapter. This is a verse I quote oftentimes. We don't always come to look at it. But it's a verse that you really ought to underline in your Bible. Proverbs 17 and verse 22. Proverbs 17 and verse 22 says these words. "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." A merry heart does good like a medicine. Hey, if you're rejoicing in the Lord, you reckon you'd have a merry heart? Sure. So here we see, we've already seen that rejoicing in the Lord is good for you spiritually, right? It praises God. Here you see it's good for you physically also. Doctors have known for years that someone with a positive outlook and a positive attitude when they're sick, they're going to get better faster than someone who's, as this verse says, has a broken spirit. Doctors have known for years that having a positive attitude is, well, it's strong medicine. And it's medicine that tastes good. Rejoicing in the Lord, doesn't that taste good? I love the TV commercials they used to have for, I forget what cold remedy it was for kids, and the mom is chasing the kid around the house trying to get the kid to take the medicine because it tastes so bad, you know. And I remember, was it Sound of Music when Julie Andrews would sing, "A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down"? Do you remember that song? Stick a little sugar in there. Well, unlike all the medicines that we have, rejoicing in the Lord tastes good. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And there's no side effects. No side effects. Augie and I were talking this morning about chemotherapy and radiation. And, you know, sometimes people give, the doctor will look at you and say, "Well, you got about 3 months to live. If we give you chemotherapy and radiation, you might live for 6 months. But then, if they give you those things, you're sick as a dog for 6 months." A lot of people just say, "You know what? I'd rather go without it and just live the 3 months." Isn't that something? Look with me at Hosea chapter 2, which is on page 922. Hosea chapter 2. Rejoicing in the Lord, though, is a good thing. Hosea chapter 2, page 922. Don't you love those commercials for medicines? And they say something like, "Our medicine will cure your stuffy nose." Of course, it also may cause nausea, vomiting, dizziness, and sometimes even death. "No thanks, I'd rather have the stuffy nose." Well, God's medicine, rejoicing in the Lord, doesn't have any of those nasty side effects. Here in Hosea chapter 2, the people of Israel have been bad, and God's going to punish them, and he's going to take away their joy. And I want you to notice carefully how he's going to do it. Look at Hosea 2 and verse 11. Hosea 2:11 says, this is God, "I will also cause all Israel," that's the her, "all her mirth, all her joy, to cease. Her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts," all the things that make her happy. And he says, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. And if you know anything about people in those days, they made most of the things they ate, well, not most of the things, but a lot of the things they ate were made out of the fig trees. And if you didn't have wine to drink from the vine, you didn't have much to drink. So he says, I'm going to take away their joy, take away their mirth, take away their reason for rejoicing by taking away the vine and the fig. Right? You got that? Now, look with me at Habakkuk chapter 3. That's on page 958. Page 958. Habakkuk chapter 3. Page 958. Right before the book of Zephaniah, we want to look at the last couple of verses of Habakkuk chapter 3. Here in Habakkuk 3, look with me, it's verse 17. Habakkuk, or do you say Habakkuk? Chapter 3 and verse 17, we read these words. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. In verse 18 he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. Isn't that interesting? Remember back in Hosea, it said, I know how I'll take away their joy. I'll take away their vine and their fig. Here, Habakkuk says, even if God takes away my vine and my fig, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. What's the difference? You see, those people over there in Hosea had been wicked and bad, and they were carnal. You take away the food supply from someone who's carnal, you take away all their joy. But here, a spiritual guy like Habakkuk, he says, you can take away my food supply, and I'll still rejoice in the Lord. You see, he had learned to rejoice in the one thing that couldn't be taken away from him. And so he could never, ever lose his joy. And I would encourage you to examine your life this morning and think about your source of joy. What is it that you rejoice in? Because if it's anything else than the Lord, you're cruising for a bruising, as they say. You're playing with fire, and someday you're going to get burned. Because the Lord is the only thing that can't be taken away from you. Now go back with me to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. We've talked enough about, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. What's this next phrase mean when he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you, it is safe. When Paul says to the Philippians, I'm writing the same things to you, you know what that makes me think? That makes me think that he wrote another letter to the Philippians before this one that didn't get put in the Bible. You know, there's no First Philippians and no Second Philippians. And you say, well, that's strange, but don't forget, over in First Corinthians, Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians, he says, you know about that other letter I wrote you? You see, 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians. Paul wrote another letter to the Corinthians that didn't get put in the Bible. And I believe he wrote another letter to the Philippians that didn't get put in the Bible. So here he says, I'm writing the same things to you like I wrote you in the first letter. But why would he do that? Well, he says, to me indeed, it's not grievous. What does he mean by that? He's saying, it doesn't bother me to repeat myself. Now, that shows me that that it's very obvious that the Apostle Paul was not a parent. Because how many of you, when you were a kid, how many of you can remember your mom or your dad saying, how many times do I have to tell you? Right? It was grievous for your mom. It was grievous for your dad to have to repeat yourself. But Paul says, to write the same things to you, to me? It's not grievous. I don't mind doing it, he says, because for you, it is safe. The reason Paul didn't mind repeating himself is because it's unsafe. It is dangerous to teach something only once. Think about that. What everybody knows, one of the best teachers is repetition. Repetition. I told Rex before church started that when I was a teenager, I memorized my driver's license number. I can still quote it to this day. 11 letters and 11 numbers. And how did I do it? By repeating it. And repeating it over and over. That's how you learn stuff. And so, Paul says it's safe for you if I write the same things to you over and over again. So I hope you don't get tired when you hear the, me saying something I've taught you over again and over again. You know, the time may come when we lose our Bibles. It might be taken away from us. The right to come here and hear a message taught could be taken away from us. And without any Bible teachers and without any Bibles, what you going to do? Pastor Kirkwood used to have the expression, he'd said, if you let them take your gun, they'll be back for your Bible. He says, if you let them take away our guns, they're going to be back for our Bibles. And that's probably true. But if that happened, would you remember enough of the Word of God, what it says and what it means, to comfort yourself and to be able to comfort other people? I can't remember where I remember this from. All I can remember is when I was about Jesse's age, I was reading about a man who was a prisoner, and I think he was a prisoner of war, maybe World War II. And he had something like a table or something that he drew a keyboard. You know, all 88 keys or however many. And he would play it. And when, because he knew how to play the piano well. And he would hear the notes in his head. And he was in solitary confinement, and it's the only thing that kept him from losing his sanity. You know, you got to have some kind of mental thing going on. Well, if we repeat Bible doctrine over and over again, teach the Word of God, if it ever gets to the point where you don't have it, you might have to do something like that, begin to write out as much scripture as you remember. And that's why we repeat ourselves over and over again. I like to say, unless you know the Bible well enough to teach it to somebody else, you really don't know it well enough. All right, let me show you one more reason why Paul repeats himself. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter does a little repeating of himself. 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is on page 13:17. Page 13:17. I got to tell you, when I woke up at 4 this morning and saw about a foot, looked like about a foot of snow out there, I wasn't rejoicing in the Lord. Especially after Jesse and I shoveled last night and still that much more came. All right, here in 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 12. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. Peter says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. He says, I'm not going to be negligent and not say these things over again to you. You know, in our legal system, we have something called criminal neglect. Did you ever hear that? And you know what it is, almost hardly ever a summer goes by where you don't hear about some mom, some dad left a baby or an infant or a child or a toddler in a car with the windows rolled up and they suffocated. And what they charge them with is criminal neglect. And It's defined as a failure to take reasonable amount of care that results in injury to someone else. Well, I think at the judgment seat of Christ, a lot of preachers that didn't preach the truth, that caused spiritual injury to people, maybe God will charge them with criminal neglect. But look at verse 13. Yea, I think it meet. I think it's fitting. I think it's appropriate. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm in this body, I think it's meet to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing in verse 14 that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, in this verse 15 he says, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. You see, Peter says, I'm going to die. And if I don't keep repeating myself, you already know these things, he says, but if I don't repeat myself over and over again, you'll lose these things. And that's, you know, that's another reason that Paul repeats himself. I remember when I was young, my dad used to say, pay attention to how we're doing this, because he said, I'm not going to be around forever. And he was probably only in his 40s or something at the time, you know, but already he was thinking of the time when he wasn't going to be around. And Jesse and I were watching a movie, and the guy got bit by a snake on his foot, and they were putting on a tourniquet. And he already knew what the tourniquet was, but I showed him, I says, the trick is, you got to have a tourniquet, you got to, let's see, this is a clean handkerchief, so we'll, you know, you do this, and you do that, and then you wrap it around your arm or something like that. But then the key is, you got it. Where's the pencil? Anybody got a pencil? Yeah. The key is you got to put it in tie that around my arm. Maybe you don't know how to do a tourniquet, but this is how you do it. After you tie it, you put a stick in there, and you twist it. And, oh, you can get that thing as tight as can be. And then I told him, you got to put it, if the bite was on his foot, you got to put it on your ankle. If it bites on your hand, you got to put it over, you got to put it between the bite and your heart. And I said, remember that, because I'm not going to be around forever to show you these things. That's what Peter's saying. And that's why Paul is so intense. He says, it's not grievous for me to repeat myself. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 3 and I'll take the tourniquet off. Here's another thing I didn't tell you. You got to get medical attention fast, because if you leave a tourniquet tight on too long, it'll end up, you know, blood's not getting to your, you know. All right, Philippians chapter 3 now. Paul's in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. So for me to repeat myself, he says, it's safe, so that you remember these things when I'm not around. Now here's another possibility. When he says, for you it's safe. It's possible that what he's saying is that he might be talking about this whole letter that he's writing them. And in this whole letter, he's been kind of reproving them for their bickering, right? Now, normally, when you write a letter to someone, you got to wonder how where you're reproving them, you got to wonder how they're going to take it. For instance, when we studied 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we saw Paul wrote 1st Corinthians. And he takes them to task for their divisions, and because they were taking each other to court, and because of their fornication and their drunkenness and all this stuff. And he writes them a letter and he says, you gotta fix that. And then we read in 2 Corinthians, he was really nervous about that. He's saying, wonder how those people are gonna take it, you know, are they gonna take it well? And then when he found out that they took it well and they repented, oh, he was so happy. But now, what he might be saying here, it's safe for me to write a letter like this to you because you guys, I know, will take it well. You guys, you know, like an employer. And every employer knows who's got a lot of employees, Pete probably knows this, that some guys, some employees, you know, you can reprove them for something and they're going to take it well. They're going to, oh yeah, I was wrong, I've got to fix that. Others, you got to wonder how they're going to take it, right? And that's what I think he might be saying. For you Philippians, it's safe for me to write this kind of letter. Now, that might be what he's talking about too, and I'll leave that up for you to decide. Now, one of the things that the Jews rejoiced in was their religion. Put a marker here and look with me at Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58. The Jews had a unique problem. They rejoiced more in their religion than they rejoiced in God. And that sounds strange, but that's exactly what Isaiah says here in Isaiah 58, page 763. Page 763, Isaiah 58. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 58:1, cry aloud, God tells Isaiah, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their sin, their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yeah, that'll go over big, right? That's what you want to do. Get real loud and tell people they're sinners. And look at verse 2. Yet they seek me daily. This is God talking. These people are sinful, they're transgressors, but they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness. They act like they're a nation that did righteousness. And that forsook not the ordinance of their God. They act like they're people that didn't forsake the ordinance of their God. But they did. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. And watch these next words. They take delight in God. Is that what it says? Ah! They take delight in approaching to God. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about their religion. That's the way they approached God. They delighted more in their religion than they did in God. Look at verse 3. We'll read one more. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and God doesn't see, thou seest not. Wherefore have we afflicted our souls, and God doesn't take any knowledge. Behold, God says to them, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. You see, they just like fasting because it made them feel religious. They liked their religion more than they liked God. And so they weren't rejoicing in the Lord. They were rejoicing in their religion. Now let me ask you something. What then would happen if they lost their religion? If God took it away from them? Well, if their joy was in their religion and God took away their religion, they'd lose all their joy, wouldn't they? Yeah. What was their religion? Their religion was the temple. Their religion was the priesthood. Their religion was the sacrifices. Hey man, with the epistles of Paul and the dispensation of grace, all that stuff was taken away. There's no more. God can't be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem anymore. It's gone. God can't be worshipped in the priesthood anymore. There isn't any. And God certainly isn't worshipped in animal sacrifices anymore. All the stuff that they delighted in, all the stuff that gave them joy, it's all gone now. They should have delighted in the Lord. Then they could have been like Habakkuk. No matter what they took away from Habakkuk, he still rejoiced in the Lord. Go back now to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 2. Here the Apostle Paul has a little bit of warning for all the mailmen. All our mailmen stayed home today. because the weather was so bad. In Philippians 3:2, Paul says, beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. Now, in the Lord's day, who were the dogs? In the Lord's day, the Gentiles were dogs. And you've heard me say why I think that is. Because a dog will eat just about anything. And a Gentile would eat just about anything. See, he didn't have to be picky like the Jews. In Leviticus 11, the Jews were told, you can't eat this, you can't eat that, you can't eat... But a Gentile... So they were called dogs. Remember in Matthew 15, the Lord said, I can't take the bread from the children of Israel and give it to the Gentile dogs. Yeah. In Psalm 22, that psalm where that starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, the psalm where the Lord's thoughts are recorded in advance. When he hung on Calvary's cross. You know what it says in Psalms 22? Dogs have surrounded me and pierced my hands and my feet. Well, who pierced his hands and his feet? It was the Romans. And the Gentile Romans were dogs. Right? But there's been a change. As we look at the rest of the verse, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now the Jews are the dogs, according to the Apostle Paul. There's been a change, hasn't there? And Paul says, beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. You've all seen the signs of beware of dog, and that's scriptural. You know, when you see the sign, say, hey, that's quoting scripture when it says, beware of dog, right? I like the one sign I saw that said, usually you see the sign solicitors, you can't come here, and if you're a salesman, don't come here. I saw a sign that says, solicitors welcome because dog food is expensive. Dog food is expensive, right. Yeah. But sometimes you see a beware of dog sign and they don't really have a dog. You ever see that? I remember when I was house painting, I had to give a painting estimate and on the outside of the house and nobody was going to be home and they said, ah, it's all right, go ahead. And when I got there, it said, beware of dog, but she had told me, she said, we don't have a dog, we just have a sign that says beware of dog. Okay. So there's no real danger there, is there? Sometimes people have recordings of a big dog. You ever hear that? They do. I guess a woman's home alone and she hears somebody outside, she plays this tape. And from the inside, outside, muffled, it sounds like a real dog's in there, big dog. But there's no real danger there, is there? What? It's a placebo, right? Well, now here, you've heard me say in Philippi there was no synagogue. There were no Jews. So how come Paul is saying to the Philippians, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision? Where did the Jews come from that he's telling them to beware of? Well, have you ever heard the expression that someone was dogging someone's footsteps? And you know what that means. When you walk around with a dog, he's just right there behind you, on your heel, behind you, walking at your heels. Well, if you study the book of Acts, the unbelieving Jews dogged Paul's footsteps. Every city he went to, everywhere he preached the gospel, everywhere he started a church, the unbelieving Jews would follow him from city to city. They followed him to Philippi. And they tried to undo all of the good that he'd done. So Paul says, you guys need to be aware. Be aware of these false teachers. Did you know the word beware means be aware? It's a contraction. Over in 2 Timothy says, be thou aware of a certain guy. Be aware. And in the Bible, the word beware is, I love this. Every time you see the word beware, it's always telling you to beware of something sneaky. you have to be aware of things that are sneaky. Like Luke 12:15 says, beware of covetousness. Why do you have to be aware of covetousness? Because it's a sneaky sin. It sneaks up on you. Remember I told you about the priest who he was retired, and he said, I heard people say confession every Saturday night for 50 years. He said, in 50 years, nobody ever confessed to me the sin of covetousness. Think about that. That's because it's a sneaky sin. You don't even know you're doing it. So the Bible says, beware of it. Then the Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the doctrine of the Pharisees. Why do you have to be aware of that? Because their doctrine was sneaky. It sounded religious, didn't it? That's why you got to beware, the Lord says. Now here he goes on and he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Now when you think of evil workers, what do you think? Put a marker here and look with me at Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. When you think of evil workers, you think of murderers, right? Rapists, child molesters, thieves, crooks. Isn't that what you think of when you think of evil workers? You think that's who Paul was talking about when he said, beware of evil workers? No. Matthew 7:21, you know these verses. Matthew 7:21, page 1004. In Matthew 7:21 it says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Is that a good work or a bad work? Is that an evil work? No, it's good work. And in thy name cast out devils? Is that a good work? Yeah. And in thy name done many wonderful works? Well, those are good works. They're wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work what? Iniquity. These guys are evil workers. Because they're not saved. They thought they were doing good things. But good things done by unsaved people are not good things. Right? So, go back to Philippians 3. When he says, beware of evil workers, everybody knows to beware of a rapist, beware of a murderer, beware of a thief, right? But you got to be careful of the unbelieving Jew who comes along and says, let's go to the temple and worship. Let's go offer a sacrifice and worship. That's what they were being told. Let's keep the law of Moses. That's what you got to be aware of. That's sneaky, right? Look at verse 2 again. When he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the concision, he's not telling you to beware of three different groups of people. This is all the same group of people. The dogs, the unbelieving Jews, were the evil workers. And the concision are the same people. What's the concision? It's the only time the word appears in the Bible. Fact, it's one of these words that people point to and say, oh, the King James is so old-fashioned, it uses a word like concision. Well, you know, there's a lot of old words in the King James, but that doesn't mean we should retranslate it. You know how many old, archaic words Shakespeare uses? Do you ever read Shakespeare? You know how many old words he uses? Do you see anybody rewriting Shakespeare? Is there a new version of Shakespeare that comes out every year, just like there's a new version of the Bible that comes out every year? No! If you want to study Shakespeare, you just got to learn a few words, right? Well, if you want to study the Bible, all you got to do is learn a few words. Do you see the word concise in there? Concise in concision. What does concise mean? It means it's brief, it's short, and it's right to the point. It just contains a few words. When I write an article for the Searchlight, it's usually from a message that I've preached. And I have found every time I try to write an article from a message, it always comes out about 3,500 words. You know how much room I got in the Searchlight? 3,000 words. So I got to go back and cut 500 words every article I write. But when I do, what's left is concise. When I do, what's left is a concision. And that's what we're talking about here. I don't want to get in too much detail, but someone who has been circumcised, all of a sudden, they're concise. They're a little shorter. But you say, well, why doesn't he call it circumcision? Oh, you see, now that God is no longer requiring circumcision, he came up with a new name for it. And he calls it the concision. Isn't that interesting? And the concision are these unbelieving Jews. They're circumcised in the flesh, but he doesn't call it circumcision anymore. Now it's just the concision. Now it's just a cut in the flesh.